Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, starting at verse 9. I'm going to read all the way through down to verse 14 here, but I'm only going to use verse 10, chapter verse 9, and oh, I guess we're dismissing the kids for Sunday school. FYI, in case you didn't get the memo. but I'm gonna read verse 9 and part of verse 10 as the text for today. So, because of this is Paul writing to the Colossians, because of this, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son. I thank you for your Spirit, Lord, all of which serve to reveal your will to us, God. Help us open our hearts, God, and walk in obedience to it. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was reading an article on the Desiring God website, the John Piper's website, and there was a treatment of this passage all the way down through verse 14 here, and it was about maybe 2 pages. Like when I printed it out, the whole thing was 2 pages. And now, as I was reading it, I'm going through it. They did a great job making a very concise summary of it, but I'm reading it going, this is a lot of pages. Like each point or each theme in this text here could be a sermon or four in themselves. And we could spend a long time on this before like really trying to argue to ourselves that we had satisfactorily covered it. I mean, if we look at all of the things here, we have not stopped praying for you. It is the believer's joy to celebrate the return of another soul to the arms of the Lord. We bring glory to the Lord when we lift up our brothers and sisters in prayer. We are never without need for prayer ourselves, and so we should never assume that anybody else is good enough and doesn't need prayer. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. This is not something we can ever get enough of. It's not something that we can ever say, you know, okay, I think I got it. We're good. I got enough knowledge of your will, Lord. I mean, we do sometimes. We say that. One thing that knowledge of his will teaches us is that we'll never be without the need for more knowledge of his will. God's will is that we would desire to know him more tomorrow than we do today. Through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, wisdom and understanding, different than knowledge, right? I think we know a lot of people who are knowledgeable but not wise. Right? We know a lot of people who know but maybe don't understand. We can buckle down, we can study, we can be experts in the Bible, but wisdom comes from the Spirit. And we don't just need head knowledge. We need to be empowered to live that knowledge out and learn from its application in our lives. That we might live a life worthy of the Lord. There's another one. As if we ever could. Right? This is one of those things that Spirit-given wisdom produces in us. It gives us a desire to do this very thing, along with the conviction that without God's help, it's hopeless for us, right? Unless the desire to do it comes rooted in the Spirit and an understanding that this isn't something that we can do by our own will or wisdom or strength, we'll fail at it. That we might please him in every good work. All of our actions and words should ultimately please God. They might please other people. They might delight the world. But if it doesn't, or it wouldn't please the Lord, we need to ask whether we should be doing it. And the works that we do, these are things that God prepared for us to do. Not the things he saved us because of, but the things he saved us for. See, there's so much here, just in these verses, so much really. As I was studying this, as I was trying to put this together, I felt like I was in danger of missing the forest for the trees, right? I'm going through these, and I'm finding one verse, and I'm saying, oh, this is a really good tree here. This is a very bold, this is a very strong tree. It speaks directly to our need for salvation. And there's another tree here. This tree with its broad, spreading canopies and all of its cover and protection, it's obviously showing us of God's love for all of his children. And there's this other tree down here, this one that's like very firmly rooted to the ground, grasping the firmament, obviously telling us that we need to be rooted in God's word. And then there's a fruit tree way over here on the end, encouraging us to be fruitful for the Lord, and so display the fruitfulness of his work in our lives. And as I was going through all this, and I thought, am I missing something? Am I overlooking something in all of this? Because there's so much here. How is it connected? Is there a simple truth that I'm just not getting the gravity of? Maybe if I start over. I'll start over. What was the first thing I read? Because of this. Because of what? Right? Because of this. This is just another way of saying therefore. And Bill, I'm going to give you another option for this one. When you see a therefore, you ask what it's there for. Right. What compelled Paul to petition the Spirit to give the Colossians wisdom and understanding? Well, it's simply because of everything that we read a couple weeks ago. They have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to them. It's bearing fruit, and it's growing all over the world, just as it has among them since the day they heard it and truly came to appreciate God's grace. They learned it from Epaphras, a dearly loved fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on their behalf, and he told Paul about their love in the Spirit. Paul's prayer here, it stems from his joy that the church in Colossae even exists, that they heard about the hope of the gospel, that they came to know and understand and appreciate God's grace, and that Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ, planted the seeds which the Spirit caused to grow and which is now producing fruit all over the world. In all of these verses, in all of these topics, these petitions, these prayers, all of these trees, Paul isn't overlooking anything. No, he first thanks God that there's a forest there in the first place. Right? Of all of the things that he could pray about and for the church in Colossae, he first prays that there's a church in Colossae. He did it back in the very beginning of the letter when he first started off. He said, we thank God for you whenever we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and for the love of the saints. And he does it again here. He's reminding them that the fact of salvation is the forest that he's careful not to overlook. He can't take it for granted. He's reminding them that they can't take it for granted. And bringing this forward to the 21st century, it's not something that we can take for granted. Look around this room right now. Think about all the people in the farmhouse teaching the third through fifth graders or downstairs teaching Sunday school. There isn't a single person here that God didn't ordain to be here right now. You know that? There isn't a single person in this room who God did not intend for them to learn of his love for them today. There are no accidental attendees in this church building. Amen. God has a word of mercy for you today, and he intended for you to be here to hear it. Now, it would be hubris to assume that this word of mercy is necessarily going to come from me. I mean, I certainly hope that God is going to use what I say to teach you about it. But, you know, the church that Paul was writing to here, they may or may not have had an orator every week with an altar call at the end of their session, right? The church in Colossae was filled with people who did life together. Remember in Acts 2, when Peter spoke before the crowds? Listen to how the church operated, how they responded. It said, those who embraced his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to the believers that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. They encouraged each other from a position of thankfulness and worship. It was conversations in the field. It was over meals in each other's homes. It was walking on the roads. It was in each other's successes and their sorrows. It was during fellowship time. It was in their business transaction. It was in their persecution. There is now a forest where there wasn't and where there shouldn't be. And it's because the Spirit of God was tending to the seeds that were planted by Epaphras, but watered through the acts of love performed by a congregation committed to unity for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Even though Paul is apparently writing to correct a particular behavior, a heresy, in fact, in this church, his tone is first and foremost one of thankfulness for the presence of the church in the midst of a hostile land with multitudes of worldly influences pressing in upon the ideology of the church, trying to squeeze the church into shape or out of existence. Does that sound familiar? So when we see him praying on behalf of the church, praying that they would receive knowledge and wisdom, praying that they would be empowered to serve the Lord and to please him, he does so with a desire that this oasis of grace would flourish, that the magnificence of what God has done here would so nourish the nations and speak to the might of an amazing God who can overcome even the most hostile situations and closed-off environments in restoring dead souls to life. So I'm going to look back at the verses we read in the beginning here, and I apologize, after reading all the way through verse 14, we're not going to get past verse 9 today. Sorry. Because of this that Paul has here is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. The thing that sets Christianity apart from all other belief systems is that our lives are not lived to get something. Right? Whether it's approval from God, escape from the circle of reincarnation, enlightenment, respect, approval from people, power, money, fame, whatever, our lives are lived the way we live them because there's nothing more that we could gain that we already have in Christ. And what's more, there is nothing about our standing with God that has anything to do with what we did, what we're going to do, what we're doing. In fact, not only would many of us fail to please God, I think as Steve said in his prayer today, a lot of us wouldn't even try, right? Especially in this age. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in his second letter? He said, Timothy, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear, right? They weren't chasing after God's desires, they were chasing after their own. And as much as the first rule of hermeneutics is to ask what it meant to them before we ask what it meant to us, there are some things where it doesn't take a whole lot of translation to get this to the 21st century. We see this happening around us all the time. You can look at the state of our world today, sadly, even some of our churches, who have cast aside sound doctrine and have rewritten scripture to make it more convenient to their personal ideologies. See, there are people who have no desire to please God. There are people who desire God to be more pleasing. And there are people who desire to please God, but for selfish reasons. I have a friend at my workplace from India, and he's Hindi. And he likes talking about matters of faith and religion. We go out for lunch every month or so. And thankfully, blessedly, I've actually been able to give the gospel for him for about 3 hours now in these meetings. And he's soaking it up and he's asking questions. And he talks a little bit about his belief system. And while maybe some of our morality is somewhat aligned in many places, the source of our ethics are completely polar opposites, right? In the Hindu belief system, you do good so you can get good, right? You store up good karma by doing different kinds of yoga, spiritual, mental, philosophical, physical, philanthropic, so that at the end of your life, your account is reconciled, right? When they dump out your karma bank at the end of the days, you come back as something better, you come back as something worse, or hopefully if you've done good enough, you escape this circle of reincarnation and become one with God. In the Christian belief system, however, we do good because we already got good. We have nothing more to gain than what has already been secured for us in Christ. What Christ has done for us is the stumbling block over which all other worldviews trip. A Hindu's motives, however altruistic their beliefs may be, are ultimately selfish because they're trying to climb up the ladder to enlightenment in the next go-round. An atheist's motives, they're aimed at gaining acceptance or power or control or justice or money so that they can enjoy this life and feel good about themselves this time around because it's the only time around. But a Christian's motives are rooted in thankfulness, not hopefulness in the sense that when God dumps out our karma bank, we've stored up more good than bad. I mean, we may desire to store up more good than bad, but unless we have nothing to gain from it, it's an attempt for us to put God into our debt, to hold him to the promises that he made when he made a covenant with Abraham. But consider Paul's declaration to the church in Rome, Romans 5:8, when he said, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There is nothing, underline, bold, nothing you can do right now which will make God love you more than he already does. And there is no sin in your past, your present, or your future which the blood of Christ didn't cover. I'm not saying that we can break the law. I'm just saying that we can't keep it. When I was putting this together over the past couple weeks, trying to understand what he was saying in all these verses, trying to understand the message of this whole passage. Because of this, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding his Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. My initial thought was something like, unless your life is rooted in thankfulness and gratitude, your ministry will be doomed to fruitlessness. Doomed. Yeah. I bounced it off Pastor Kevin, asked him if maybe I should rewrite it in a little less negative tone. Seemed kind of jarring, actually, to me even. He responded back, of course, if your walking is worship, you will be truly fruitful for Christ. Copyright Kevin Dibley, 2018. He's really good with words. He's much more pastoral than I am, but he used a word that I didn't. He used the word worship, and that gave me pause. You know, it's one thing to consider living a life of gratitude and thankfulness, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. When I had my cardiac arrest in 2012, I think Jason Gray had just come out with a song, "Good to Be Alive." I think that was it. And Kristen had kind of adopted that as our family song for the year. And in it, at the end of the song, he has this verse, and he says, "All I want is to give you a life well lived to say thank you." And I think that's a totally legitimate thing, right? I mean, why wouldn't we want to live a life well lived for Christ? Since it's not our life, it was bought with his blood. But when Kevin used the word worship, it gave it a little different feeling for me. This wasn't about, you know, passively trying to not do things that would upset or be repulsive to God, but actively walking in worship, actively taking every thought and motive captive and making it obedient to Christ, putting it into service for Christ in some way or another. Worship is a much stronger word. Worship is a word with some weight to it that people don't want to put themselves under. Worship reframes spirituality. It attaches some strings to what could have been just a lifestyle add-on, right? But now it places demands on us, not simply suggestions. It gave me pause, and I actually questioned my motives for worship. I asked myself whether I serve the Lord because of what he did for me. I mean, I certainly love him for it, and I'm thankful to him for it, but is that the reason for my worship? Do I worship the Lord because of what he did for me? Because when I phrase it like that, it certainly seems like my worship is based on my thankfulness for the cross. And sometimes when I'm trying to get at the root of something, I find it helpful to ask the inverse of the question. If God didn't do these things for me, Would I worship him? Right? Would I still worship if the cross hadn't happened in the Old Testament time, if it hadn't happened yet? Is my worship of the Lord just another quid pro quo arrangement where my fealty is based on his satisfactory activity? Is this just another performance-based covenant where I put myself in charge again? Where except instead of putting him in my debt through my service, he has to show me that he's worthy of my affection before I give it to him. Is that what Paul is thankful for when he says, because of this? I don't think so. And I think that's why Paul prays for wisdom and understanding of God's will for the church. Because not only is their worship anchored to what God has done for them, but it's rooted in an appropriate understanding of who God is and what he desires. It may seem like I'm going through these points a little backwards here. You know, in the study of biblical theology or any kind of systematic theology, you usually start with theology proper. You start with the knowledge of who God is, the study of God, before moving on to the study of Christ or the study of salvation. But it seems like in Christianity, often, this is the way we come at it, right? Street preachers lead off with your wretchedness before they lead off with the love of God often, right? There's no point in offering salvation to someone who isn't convinced that they're destined for the fires of hell. It's like giving someone a parachute when they're going on a jog. They don't need it. And because of this, we often learn about God's righteousness and his judgment before we learn about his love and his compassion. We focus on why we're thankful to God for what he did, but we forget to dig into why a just and righteous God would offer love and compassion in the first place. When we seek him out, though, when we find that the answer isn't really as clever as I'm making it out to be here, this is why David, this is why Moses, this is why Jesus spent so much time in prayer with God. Remember, these folks in the Old Testament, they didn't yet have the offer of free life in Christ. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, but their patience and their joy was rooted in an understanding of who God was. Moses recorded in chapter 34 of Exodus, this is after he made the second set of stone tablets, "The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, as he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" In the 145th Psalm I read earlier today, David spoke of the goodness of the Lord starting in verse 7. "They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he made." Question: why does a just and righteous God show such grace and compassion? He's a gracious and compassionate God. Yeah, this isn't rocket surgery. If we understand that the cross is an inevitable outflow of who God is, of his character, that the reason for God's mercy is because of his merciful nature of God, you'll understand that you can't be thankful for Christ's death on the cross without being thankful for the God who sent him there to die for us, right? You know, as a parent, you have to coach your kids, like in birthdays and Christmas and things like that, to go around the room and give kisses to Aunt Gertie or whoever gave them the card with the money or the toy or whatever. They're wrapped up in the beauty of the gift. They just totally skip out on failing to consider the joy of the person who gave them the gift because they love them. Would it be appropriate for us to shower our affection on the gift more than the giver? No, it wouldn't. And this is important. I don't want to suggest, and I hope I'm not coming across communicating a belief that the work of Christ is secondary to God's nature. That's not my intention at all. As you read further into Paul's letter to the Colossians, you'll see a very high view of Christ reinforced by Paul over and over. This letter is an admonition to the church and is intended to correct their view of Christ, elevating it over and above all of their other beliefs and practices. Once we start studying Paul's hymn in verse 15, you'll see that Paul maintains an exceedingly high Christology, and he struggles to even find the language for Christ. This should be no question in your mind as to Paul's view of Christ. Go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians if you need a refresher. The cross, however, points to an underlying reality about the Trinity. The work of Christ is the will of God. I was just talking to someone yesterday who said that they get questions from people who have a hard time reconciling the grumpy, capricious, violent, warring God of the Old Testament with the loving, forgiving, sacrificial God of the New Testament. And this is the same God. We have to understand that. Alistair Begg often talks about taking this page here that sits in between the last page of Malachi and the first page of Matthew and just ripping it out. Because all it does is serve to reinforce this notion that God somehow changed his mind and got nicer in the 400 years in between these books. That's not the case. Back in Colossians 1, if you're there and you go down to verse 19, I'm skipping a little ahead here, right in the middle of Paul's hymn in verse 19, he's talking about Christ. And what does he say? He says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things." And I kind of clarified there. God the Father was pleased to have all his, the Father's, fullness dwell in him, the Son. And through him, the Son, to reconcile back to himself, the Father, all things. What makes this gift unique is that the gift is the giver. We love God because of who he is, not just because of what he gave us, but in this case, he gave us himself. The cross was the earthly manifestation of God's character in both person and in action, of his righteousness, of his love, of his mercy, and of his might. And this is why the Lord is worthy of worship. He is righteous enough to have a standard of truth for us. He's loving enough to demand it from us. He's merciful enough to have compassion on us, and he is mighty enough to save us. This, because of this, is because Paul understood that the gospel was an announcement to the nations that we have a merciful God who loves to save sinners and is unfailingly committed to it. The existence of the church is evidence of God's continued pursuit of his prodigal children. The question for us then is how we respond. How do we respond to this knowledge of a God who dreamt us up, formed us, placed us in time and space, gifted us, set in motion a plan to reveal his great love to us by exacting the payment for the breaking of his perfect standard on the shoulders of his own Son? If I dare look ahead a few words here, back in verse 9, we read Paul's response to the because of this. Because of this, we have not stopped praying for you. Our response to the realization of our dependence on God is to be dependent on God. Paul prays that the church would be filled with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that his Spirit gives. There's nothing here that Paul is telling the church to do by their own power. There isn't any muster up the strength to preach the word or buckle down to make sure you look good and righteous to the world. In fact, Paul uses the word filled here. And filled, being filled with the Spirit, in the sense that he's using here, is in the same way that someone might be filled with excitement or filled with rage or filled with despair. He wants them to be under the control of it. He wants them to submit to it. When Paul says filled in this manner, these are things that consume our thoughts and drive our actions. Paul wants the believers in Colossae to be motivated, activated, and animated by being filled with the knowledge of God's will. See, if we try to walk in obedience, but not in worship, we'll walk apart from a joy in God. And it won't be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control that's produced in us. When we meet with frustration or with disappointment, we're going to respond with exhaustion and anger and hopelessness and despair. Or if we meet with success, it will be met with pride or jealousy, an unsatisfied heart. Remember that Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's in Rome. He's been under arrest for 5 years. He was shipwrecked on Malta on the way to Rome. He'd been beaten. I mean, His second letter to the church in Corinth was written like 7 years before this, and that's the letter when he talks about how much he's already suffered for Christ, how many times he'd received the 39 lashes. He'd been shipwrecked 3 times. This makes 4, right? How can Paul use this passionate and joyful language about the work to which he's been called when he meets with resistance every step of the way? What we see in Paul is that when we surrender the outcome of our labors to God and simply walk in worship, when we don't presume that our works are dependent on our strength or our ability or our cleverness, when we just live with the conviction that God is supremely loving, we'll have no basis for disappointment or frustration when troubles beset us. Remember what Pastor Bonner said last week about growing the fruit? I'm so thankful you all got to see the fruitfulness impression, by the way. We've been talking about that for a few years, and I think that's a special thing that we all share now. But his point was that the branches aren't responsible for the fruit production, right? Our job and our joy is to hold on to the vine and let the gardener tend to the results. Now, this doesn't mean our lives are passive. It doesn't mean we don't acknowledge our dependence on God and ask us to enable us to serve him, but it does mean that we'll do it imperfectly, ineffectively, inconsistently, and still his plan will not fail. Here's where the joy of our worshipful walk meets the pavement. We have the certainty that we risk nothing of eternal importance by pursuing people for the sake of the gospel. I mean, think about what a unique position we're in. How the gospel, if we understand it, guards us against pridefulness. What did Paul say to the Ephesians again when he started off? Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So here we are, a community of people, none of which who should be here, but we're all here by the grace of God, praying that God would do the same work in other people's hearts that he did in ours. We're offering people the news of a gift for which we have nothing to gain by its acceptance and for which we have nothing to lose by its rejection. God is infinitely more concerned about his glory than we are, and he loves his children infinitely more than we do. So serve in joy, but in complete dependence on him. The best thing that we can do is point to and praise the perfection and faithfulness of God and then ask to live a life utterly dependent on him, acknowledging his blessings to us and continually asking for more so that we would develop a deeper understanding of his will. In closing, fruitfulness comes from being filled with his will, from being so compelled by a knowledge of his love, so convicted of our inability to do by our own strength what God desires, so aware of our dependence on him in every way, both for salvation and for life, that he produces in us convictions and behaviors and desires which are so in contrast to our former selves and the world that people look at us as a curious people, inexplicably joyful and uncharacteristically humble. Now, it seems that everybody always wants the mountaintop experience. I hear people often, actually, who question their faith or they question their salvation because they didn't have an epiphanous moment of revelation, right? They weren't rocked to their core at some point and driven to their knees in a sudden flood of repentance. Maybe they wished that they had a story like they were at a youth camp or something and there was an impassioned speaker talking to them and that person used the words of Scripture to pierce the callous of their heart and get them to repent of their sins and fall to Christ. Or maybe they desired that it had been a long walk with a mentor and finally in this moment like a Billy Graham crusade, they came forward and fell to their knees and they were led before the cross. That wasn't my experience. I don't know about you. I came to faith in a different way. Mine was a matter of God's persistence in revealing himself to me and my persistence in resisting. But as you know, God doesn't waste anything, least of all our disobedience, especially our disobedience. When I look back at the patience that God had with me, the number of times he would have been justified in smiting me, it makes me wish that I had a mountaintop experience. It makes me wish that I had in a moment come to a sudden and drastic realization, and it was undeniable to me and impossible for me to not respond in submission. But instead, I have a slow, gradual, patient, merciful submission as bit by bit I realize that there are particular parts of my life that would be better left entrusted to God. And instead of saying, on such and such a day, I turned everything over to God and everything has been roses ever since, I turn behind me and I look back. I look way back at the person I used to be, going downtown on the weekends, mocking Christians, yelling at my bosses and my parents, diligently trying to justify my sense of entitlement. And I think, whoa, when did I become this person? When did that happen? When did I start to prefer songs that glorified God instead of my own self-image? When did I start to feel uncomfortable around women that weren't my wife? When did I start listening to sermons on the way to work? When did I start crying at coffee shops and airports because I was thinking about the cross? When did I go from hoping that my kids will enjoy young adulthood as much as I did to praying that my kids don't suffer the same young adulthood I did? Because looking back on it now and seeing what it cost God, it makes me weep for my selfishness. That was my moment of epiphany. Not when I decided that I couldn't go on running from God anymore, but when I realized that a simple prayer I made 15 years ago with Bill Bonner, my first act of faith, words that probably seem cliche because we've heard them a million times. Father, I am sorry that I have sinned against you. And I ask for your forgiveness. And I ask that by your Spirit, you would help me turn from my ways and seek your will for my life. Because of this, a loving and compassionate God was making good on his promises, just like he always does, because of who he is. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I thank you for revealing yourself to us in so many ways. And we know that it is the work of your Spirit, Father, to work those calluses off in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that every man, woman, and child here now would know you and would find their way to you if they don't. Lord, would you reveal yourself to them? God, I thank you for being loving, gracious, compassionate. I thank you for being patient, Lord. I know that I'm stubborn, but you're more stubborn, and I thank you for that. Thank you, God, for not leaving me to myself. And now to this church, Father, I pray that we would walk in the knowledge and the joy of who you are, what you have done for us, and to look forward to the promises that you have in what you will produce in us by being surrendered to your will and dependent on you, God. Show us strength by making us totally dependent on you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And now I pray, Father, that the people of your God, that the people of you, having heard your word, having heard your promises, Father, hopefully knowing more about who you are, your desire for them, and your love for them, Father, that they would walk this week joyfully committed
today
to serving
to find
you
out more about
and
our church,
showing
go
that
to
same
www.
Love to everybody that they encounter, God.
WBFellowship.org.
Please empower them
.org.
And take care of them, Father, until we meet again, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.